Good evening.
Good evening.
I am wondering if you picked up on a theme in the songs tonight. That's partly for your all's sakes and partly for my sake, just to get me on the right track, prepared for the Word of God.
Does it start with an H?
It does. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin reading at the very first verse. Verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Let's pray. Father, you are holy, 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 and yet you are approachable through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that access that we have through him. Father, be with us tonight as we study your word. We pray that you would teach us and help us, that you would open our minds to receive your truth, and that you would change our lives from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 then begins, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." We find this story of King Uzziah both in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26. In 2 Kings, he's called Azariah. He became king of Judah at the age of 16. He reigned for 52 years, approximately 790 to 739 BC, more or less. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, so he was one of the good kings. But, once he became strong, his heart became proud. And then at one point he unlawfully entered the temple and he burned incense on the altar of incense, but the priest confronted him, and the Lord struck him with leprosy, and so he hurried out of the temple, and he was a leper until his death, living in a separate house, and his son took over the duties of judging the people. So the year of his death was around 739 BC. Some commentaries place it at 740 BC. But in that same year, Isaiah received this vision. And so Isaiah's prophetic ministry actually began this same year. So he prophesied from about 739 to about 686 BC, about the same length as Uzziah's reign, perhaps a year or two longer. So he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's vision that's described here probably occurred chronologically before the first five chapters of the book, but that's perhaps up for debate. Some see it either way, so it could take place earlier, and this is describing what had happened before he spoke at all to Israel. So in his vision here, verse 1, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So the Lord was on a throne, and yet he was in the temple. But the Bible does not mention a proper throne as part of the temple furniture. Israelite kings were not allowed in the sanctuary of the temple. That right was reserved for the priests. Kings were of the tribe of Judah, and priests were of the tribe of Levi, and so there was no overlap really there. There was no Israelite king slash priest in one person under the law. So it would not really be fitting for an Israelite king to have a throne within the sanctuary, because he could never enter there to sit on it. However, there are a few places in the Old Testament where we are told that God sits enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim, well, what are those? Those are, they were creatures made of gold, hammered out, hammered gold. They were placed on the mercy seat, which was the covering, the lid for the altar of the covenant, or the altar of testimony within the sanctuary, within the tabernacle and later the temple. So that lid was called the mercy seat. On that mercy seat were two cherubim, one at each end. They faced each other. And the Lord told Moses, at that place, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all which I will command you for the sons of Israel. That's in Exodus 25, verse 22. So that place above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, was where God sat enthroned. That was his throne. It was not the Israelite king's throne. But and now that I've kind of mentioned how we could think of that place there in that temple being a throne, I don't believe that Isaiah actually saw the Lord in the earthly temple, but instead he saw him in his heavenly temple. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the earthly tabernacle and its furniture were mere copies of the true holy places in heaven itself. There's a heavenly temple and a heavenly throne, and we'll read about that heavenly throne later, where the Apostle John got to witness a similar scene in heaven that Isaiah describes here. But we'll get to that a little bit later. So while King Uzziah may have died in that year, there was still a king, the King of Kings, who remained on his throne, and his kingdom will never come to an end. The train of his robe filled the temple. That's kind of interesting. In Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication, he said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And in Jeremiah 23:24, the Lord himself said, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Well, if God fills all of this, then his robe, so to speak, would fill much more than a mere building or room. So Isaiah got just a mere glimpse of our exalted Lord's greatness. Another point on this first verse is not clear here, but we find it later in Scripture, that the one whom Isaiah saw is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told this in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. It speaks of Isaiah seeing the Lord's glory. So there, it's speaking of Jesus there. It says, Isaiah saw his glory, and he spoke about him. So God is spirit, but Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so if you want to see the Father, look to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus told Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. On to verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Seraphim are mentioned here in verse 2 and again in verse 6. These are the only two verses in the Old Testament where that word is used as a noun. It is used five other times as an adjective, and it's usually translated fiery, fiery serpents. We find them in Numbers chapter 21, where a fiery serpent had bit the Israelites because they were complaining that the Lord sent them, and then he commanded Moses to build a fiery serpent or a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever looked to that serpent would be saved. Isaiah also mentions fiery flying serpents a couple of times. So that fiery word is that same word here for seraphim. So it may be that these creatures have kind of a copper color, like fire, or perhaps they actually are burning, maybe something like the burning bush that Moses got to see that was a flame, and yet it was not consumed by the fire. One commentary gives the possibility that these living creatures had an inner burning, that is, an ardent zeal for the Lord. So it's not real clear in what sense they were burning, but that is what this word means, seraphim. So that's a description of them. Most would consider seraphim to be a form of an angel, or the word angel actually means messenger. Psalm 104, verse 4 says, "He makes his angels the winds, his ministers flaming fire." So we see angels and fire put together in that verse. The writer of Hebrews also mentions that in chapter 2. We're not told how many seraphim Isaiah saw. The word is plural, so there were more than one. But was it only a few or a great multitude? We don't really know for sure. We don't know a lot of what they actually looked like other than what he describes here. They had six wings. They had a face. They had feet or perhaps legs. And verse 6 mentions a hand. So their wings, that's the main thing that's described here. They have six wings. Each set of them had a specific purpose. Four of them were for covering, and two of them were for flying. One commentary says, two wings covered the faces of the seraphim because they dared not gaze directly at God's glory. Two covered their feet, acknowledging their lowliness, even though engaged in divine service. With two, they flew in serving the one on the throne. But another commentary indicates that feet here could be translated legs, and the wings covering them may be an indication of modesty. So that's another possibility. Verse 3, "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the praise of these seraphim. They were praising our Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I know we briefly considered God's holiness 2 weeks ago when we were in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. There it says, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One." So I did stop and mention a little bit about the Holy One at that point, but we'll look at holiness a little more now. One book says that when Scripture calls God or individual persons of the Godhead holy, the word signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, and thus is an attribute of all his attributes, pointing to the godness of God at every point. Every facet of God's nature and every aspect of his character may properly be spoken of as holy just because it is his. The core of the concept, however, is God's purity, which cannot tolerate any form of sin, and thus calls sinners to constant self-abasement in his presence. So God is holy. He's not like us. He is separate from sin. He is completely different from his creation. He's pure light. In him there's no darkness at all. He is unique, and nothing in all of creation can compare with him. But God's not only holy. Here he is holy, holy, holy. One commentator says that a threefold repetition is the strongest sort of superlative. It is the only one of God's attributes, holiness, that is repeated in this way. Nothing is as holy as God. Now, in the beginning chapters of this book, Isaiah had spoken a bit of length about Israel's sin. In chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "Alas, sinful nation, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, they have become estranged from Him." And then he went on to compare Israel with the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 2, he said, "Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." In chapter 3, he foretold their coming judgment, saying in verse 8 and 9, "Because their tongue and their deeds are against Yahweh, to rebel against His glorious presence. They declare their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it." In chapter 5, the Lord hoped for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight. Woe to those who are mighty men in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who declare the wicked righteous for a bribe and remove the righteous standing of the ones who are righteous." That's chapter 5, verses 20 through 23. So after this backdrop of the nation's great sinfulness, Isaiah hears these seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." God's holiness is repeated for emphasis, and there could even be a hint of the Trinity here. We did sing about it that way, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. There are hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it's not really made very clear until the New Testament. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 11, he addressed the Father as Holy Father. In Acts 3:14, Peter referred to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One. And throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is called the Holy Spirit. So the Father is holy, Jesus is holy, and the Spirit is holy. So holy, holy, holy could be a reference to all three persons of God. The Lord here is called Yahweh of hosts. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. Hosts refers to a great multitude, especially an army. It's not always a military term, but that certainly is a factor in its use. This title for the Lord could indicate that there is a multitude of the heavenly hosts here crying out, the seraphim calling to one another, proclaiming the Lord's holiness. And then verse 3 ends, "The whole earth is full of His glory." The hem of the Lord's robe was filling the temple. The temple was full of His majesty, and here the earth is full of His glory. God is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. The king of Judah had died in that year, but the Lord is king not only of heaven, not only of Israel, but His kingdom reaches to the ends of the earth. All of the earth is His, the whole earth. It's full of His glory. Glory has to do with splendor. Often it's associated with bright light. In Ezekiel 43, verse 2, it says, "The glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory." In the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verse 23, we're told that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So glory kind of has an idea of shining forth, of being a bright light. In Numbers 14, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh." So that was a promise he had made. And David in the Psalms wrote three times, he wrote these words, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." All the earth. Sometime after Isaiah's death, another prophet named Habakkuk, he received this word from the Lord. "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." So that's still yet future. So Isaiah may be seeing here, perhaps was a prophetic vision, something that had not yet come to pass, because here it's in the present tense. The whole earth is full of his glory. Yet it was promised beforehand, and it was promised later that it will be filled with the glory of the Lord. God's glory is seen in all of his works, but he shines most brightly in his Son, the Messiah. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus, God's Son, saying he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. So if Jesus is the glory of God, then for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh is for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would also align with Isaiah 11, verse 9. I didn't write that down, but it's a similar statement there. It says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." So God's salvation extends to the whole earth, to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. His salvation is not for Jews only, but it is for Jew and Gentile alike. And that is his glory. Before moving on to verse 4, it's at this point I want to read what the Apostle John recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Now, there are many similarities between what John saw and what Isaiah saw. I want to just read this chapter without really commenting on it. Let it speak for itself. So Revelation chapter 4. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" And back to Isaiah 6. Verse 4, it says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke." The foundations of the threshold shook. Other translations say the posts of the door were shaken, or the sound of their voices shook the door frames. So not only was there shaking, but also the whole house was filling up with smoke. This is similar to what happened when the Lord came down to Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses. There we're told that, this is found in Exodus 19, there were thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And we're also told how the people reacted to this. It says, all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses himself said, I am full of fear and trembling. So there are some similarities there. There was fire and smoke and a trembling mountain there at Sinai. And here, Isaiah saw fiery winged creatures. He saw smoke filling the house and the foundation of the doorpost shook. One commentary says that God's coming is often attended by such phenomena as earthquakes, smoke, fire, and lightning. And then they go on to give various scripture references for that. Another place in Exodus 40, Moses recounted the completion of the work of constructing the tabernacle. And there it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And then we're told something very similar when the temple was completed, and at that dedication ceremony, they brought the Ark of the Covenant to its new home there in the temple, and the inner sanctuary of the temple. We're told in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, now it happened that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. So again, there's that glory, that presence of God. There's smoke or cloud in all of these places. Now, verse 5, we have Isaiah's response. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Seeing the holiness of the Lord, Isaiah was acutely aware of his own unholiness or his own sinfulness. Woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone. He was struck with fear. His response was similar to what Peter responded when he came to the recognition that Jesus was not an ordinary man. That's in Luke 5, verse 8. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Isaiah's response is similar. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He not only saw his own sinful condition, but everyone around him, all of his people, were the same way. He was no better than they, and they were no better than he. As he would declare later in chapter 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, carry us away. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it very clear that there is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So he is unclean, and his people are unclean. And so Isaiah feared greatly, because, as he said, my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. So he feared for his life. When Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, the Lord answered him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So that there is a certain dread or fear to seeing the Lord, to seeing Him for who He really is. And that even extends to not just the Lord, but other heavenly creatures can inspire a similar kind of dread. We're told that even the Apostle John had fallen down to worship an angel and was forbidden to, but just because of that fear of being in the presence of one so much greater and holier than he. In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, we're told that the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, and when Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So when God appears to someone, and when He reveals Himself to a person, it's especially in that context, and one coming up in a little bit later, when He gives a message or a promise to them, He's not going to kill you. So that's clear, I guess, from this next example in Judges 13. There was Manoah, the man who would become Samson's father. He and his wife were also visited by the angel of Yahweh. And when they understood that it was the angel of the Lord, Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife talked some kind of reason into him, because he had just promised that they would have a son, and gave instructions concerning Samson and his upbringing. So if God was going to kill them immediately on the spot for seeing him, then he wouldn't have made that promise to them. Daniel also wrote about a terrifying sight that he had witnessed in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. It says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose loins were girded with a belt of pure fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. I alone remained and saw this great vision that appeared, yet no might remained in me, for my outward splendor turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no might. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." So he lost all his strength, he became pale, and basically passed out into a deep sleep. That was his reaction to seeing this mighty creature. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, he had another similar experience. He says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and having in his right hand seven stars, a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its power. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." So God is to be feared. He is holy, holy, holy. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." So he had used a pair of tongs. I don't know quite sure what the significance of that is, other than perhaps he could not directly approach that close to the altar, perhaps. But he had used a pair of tongs. He had taken a burning coal from the altar, and then using his two flying wings, he approached Isaiah with this hot coal. This particular seraph, though, was not just acting on his own. He wasn't doing whatever he thought was best in the situation. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, Bless Yahweh, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. So this was the Lord instructing him to do this. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says the angels are all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So the seraph here was obeying the Lord's command and ministering to His servant Isaiah. And the hot coal that he gathered would be used to purify Isaiah's unclean lips. We see this in verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. One commentary says something about how this was a painful experience, and I could imagine so. A burning coal touching one's mouth, one's lips. But the symbol here was that of purification or cleansing from sin. It says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah had confessed his sin and the Lord cleansed and forgave him. And it's the same with us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Psalm 32, verse 1, David wrote, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, before Christ's crucifixion, under the law, there were sin offerings that would make atonement for sin. We find those described, especially in the book of Leviticus, chapters 4 and 5 give a lot of detail on that. There is also a special day once a year in chapter 16 there of Leviticus, once a year called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would offer one goat for a sin offering, and he would send out another goat alive into the wilderness as the scapegoat. He would then kill the bull for a sin offering to make atonement for himself and his own house. He would take some of the coals of fire from the altar along with incense and bring it inside the veil into the most holy place. And there he would burn the incense before the Lord. He would take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it around the mercy seat. And he would do the same with the goat, which was the sin offering for the people. Verse 16 there in Leviticus chapter 16 says, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then in the next chapter in Leviticus 17, we have this statement from the Lord after he had commanded the Israelites that they were not to eat any blood with the flesh of animals. In chapter 17, verse 11, he said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And all of this, this Day of Atonement, year after year, served as a reminder that they were in constant need of forgiveness of sin. But when Christ offered a better sacrifice, that is His own body, by that one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His blood atoned for sin. And that was that perfect blood. It was effective for all time. It was not a temporary covering for sin, but through His death we have complete forgiveness of sins forever. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So what we only had a picture of in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substance or the reality where the Old Testament system was only a shadow. I guess one other point I could make here, since we read this here in Isaiah 6 and we read Revelation 4, similar visions of Isaiah and John, those who would try to distinguish the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament are greatly mistaken. We see that continuity, that same God. He is one God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that helps to prove that point. So God is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart from all of creation. He's not like us, but He has called us to be like Him. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. So we are to be set apart. We are to be different from the world. God's purpose for our lives, or His will for us, is our sanctification, that is, our holiness. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be perfect in holiness as He is holy. And so, He has not left us alone in this task. We aren't just to try to be like God as hard as we can be, but He has given us His Holy Spirit. We had a wonderful message on that this morning about the Holy Spirit. He does that work in us. He gives us power, the power we need. In Acts chapter 1, it was that power to testify concerning Christ. He also gives us the power to deny ourselves, power to resist the influence of the devil, the world, and our own flesh. He gives us power to obey our holy God, to obey His holy word. So thank God for His Holy Spirit. Amen. He lives in us. He has not left us orphans. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. So, our God is holy, and we are called to be holy. That's the summary. Thank you, Father, and thank you, Jesus, and thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for being so much different than we are. We are mere creatures. We are sinful beings, and yet you are perfect in every way, perfect in holiness. I pray that you help us day by day to be more and more like you, to be like Jesus Christ, our Lord, to be looking to you, to be seeing your glory, in a sense, seeing it in your words, seeing your glory all around us, seeing your work, not only in our lives, but also in your church and your people. And help us, Father, to spread that work around us, to do your will, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to speak as we ought to speak, to proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We need your help, Father. We need your help. We pray that you work that fruit out in our lives, the fruit of your Holy Spirit, day by day. We need your joy. We need your love, joy, your peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not within us, Father, but it's you in us doing this work. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.